On your seats tonight, find in your Bible the book of Hosea. And if you remember, some months ago, we stopped looking at the book of Hosea, having considered the first 9 chapters, and then we spent the last 10 or so weeks, maybe 12 weeks, examining the first part of Psalm 119. And I thought that we would come back to Hosea for some time. Not sure if we'll finish it before we go back to Psalm 119. But nevertheless, we want to come this week to Hosea chapter 10 and just the first 2 verses. Hosea 10, beginning at verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Now, just by way of review, being that it's been some months since we've been in the book of Hosea, let me remind you that Hosea was a prophet sent by God to the northern kingdom, oftentimes called Israel, in distinction to Judah. Largely, the prophet's ministry was to threaten exile, threaten the people of God with exile into Assyria because of their sin and unfaithfulness. And oftentimes, that unfaithfulness is couched in the language and imagery of covenantal unfaithfulness or even marital unfaithfulness. Oftentimes, their spiritual unfaithfulness is described as adultery. And then also, though, keep in mind that this exile into Assyrian captivity was also and often coupled with the promise that in mercy God would bring back a remnant from captivity back into the land of Jerusalem. And that, of course, he did graciously through the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then finally, keep in mind that all of that, both the exile because of their sin and God's gracious recovery because of his mercy, all shadowed spiritual realities fulfilled in gospel days. And it's because of that, I want to suggest that in these 2 verses, we find 3 potential dangers of prosperity that unfortunately brought upon the northern kingdom of Israel God's punishment and destruction, and likewise potentially can bring destruction and God's judgment upon professing Christians in our day or era. And so what I want to do is to somewhat quickly explain the verses in their historical setting. And then I want to suggest, though, fundamentally, that they teach us or they warn us of 3 possible dangers of prosperity. Now, I doubt that you've, or perhaps you have, I hope you have, but I think a lot of Christians fail to think of the potential dangers that might come with prosperity. I think most Christians, especially those in the West, think in terms of the dangers associated with want and lack. And there are some dangers associated with lack and want, but nevertheless, brethren, I suggest that more likely there's greater potential dangers associated with prosperity. Israel was prosperous. God prospered them. And yet, for all of their prosperity, they repaid him with increased wickedness and idolatry. He prospered them. The first verse there, Israel empties his vine. The word empty there is translated differently in some of your Bibles. It really underscores their heightened prosperity. The word empty means they had so much fruit they kept emptying the vine and more fruit would grow in its place. And that's why some of your translations have instead luxuriant or spreading or abundant. The idea is that there was an abundance, a superabundance of fruit on the vine. It's really referring, no doubt, to their material prosperity. The Lord prospered them in terms of their crops, in terms of their children, their offspring. In every way, God blessed them materially. And yet, for all that, we find that they used this fruit for themselves. And in the last half of verse 1, they spent it on constructing further idolatrous plans and purposes. It says that they increased their altars and they embellished their sacred pillars. That just means to say that they built more altars to offer up sacrifices to the foreign and pagan gods. And because of that, God is going to judge them. Verse 2. He's going to hold them guilty, and he's going to punish their guilt by destroying those very altars and sacred pillars that they used God's material blessings to construct. So the imagery is God blessed them materially, and with that material wealth or blessing, instead of repaying God with love and obedience, they actually rebelled further against God, and they used those blessings, those material blessings, as means to construct altars upon which they committed further spiritual adultery. Okay? Now, having somewhat quickly gone through the passage, let me suggest that we learn from it three potential dangers of prosperity. And the first is that it leads to selfishness. Verse 1. Israel empties his vine, he brings forth fruit for himself. There was so much abundance of fruit that he kept emptying it, and there was more growing in its place. And yet, for all of the fruit that Israel bore, he used it for himself. He brings forth fruit, that is, Israel brings forth fruit for himself. Israel was a fruitful vine who failed to use its fruit for the intended purposes of bringing glory and honor to God, but instead to promote his own wickedness. He was a luxurious vine that emptied himself or spent all of his fruit for wicked and selfish reasons. He brings forth fruit for himself. Israel used God's temporal blessings as means to increase her rebellion and wickedness. And thus we learn the first danger of living in a prosperous land is selfishness. Israel brought forth the fruit for herself, or in this text, himself. In other words, Israel selfishly and wickedly used up the fruit on himself. Now, brethren, churches are full of professing Christians who spend all of their time and their treasure on themselves. Remember, this is how we have to interpret this passage, first with reference to ourselves as a professing church, as professing Christians. We don't come from this passage and, first of all, apply it to our nation and to pagans, though there's much application there. But first and foremost, we have to apply it to those who profess to be God's people. There are a lot of Christians, professing Christians, in many churches all over this world, and especially within this country, who use all of the temporal blessings bestowed upon them by God for their own selfish reasons and purposes. The more God prospers them, the bigger their barns become. They have little or no concern for others. They live for themselves. They spend their time on themselves. They spend their money on themselves. They spend their gifts on themselves. I fear this mindset is reflected in the popular practice of turning church into a consumer experience where it's all about you. People view the church as a consumer and choose the church that gives the most and demands the least. And oftentimes this is reflected, for example, in reducing all of the commitments of membership to 1 hour on Sunday morning. And if that's too much to ask, then we'll offer a meeting on Saturday night that you can come to church on Saturday night and have all Sunday to yourself. Brethren, that's a rather common practice in our day. It's a practice that's growing in popularity. Why? Because there are a lot of professing Christians who live selfish lives. They bring forth fruit for themselves. But remember what we learned this last Lord's Day when we was looking briefly at Acts chapter 2 in the evening meeting. The early church fellowship daily, they met weekly, and they shared their possessions graciously. There was a rather large amount of expectation placed upon the new converts or disciples that they received gladly. It wasn't a burden to them to meet regularly with the brethren on the Lord's Day and even to have fellowship from house to house during the week and to share their possessions gladly with other brethren who were needy. Brethren, simply put, the Lord doesn't bless us so that we can spend it all on ourselves. But he blesses us that we might honor him with our possessions and share with those who are in need. Israel was selfish. The Lord blessed them materially. And yet they spent those and used those material blessings not for the glory of God and the good of others, but for themselves. And this is something that we all need to hear, not just the affluent among us. I think sometimes people think, well, yeah, that's what so-and-so needs to hear. Well, so-and-so may need to hear it, brethren, but so do you and I. Because all people have ability to share with others something. If not financial, you can share your time with somebody, or your talents, your abilities with somebody. The problem is churches are filled with people who come to merely get and give little, if anything, in return. It's a fact. Churches are filled with professing Christians who spend everything God gives them on themselves. And because man is selfish by nature, churches have learned that, and now they appeal to that. Come to our church, we'll ask nothing by way of commitment. Come to our church and we'll give you. And ask nothing or little in return. Listen to the words of Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, "Many are barren towards God and have no abilities to do anything for him, and yet they're very active and stirring when they come to do anything for themselves. They have very little time to help somebody else, but they have plenty of time when they want to help themselves. When you put them upon any duty for God, they are weak and unable, and the like. But in a matter that concerns themselves, there they have spirit enough and even too much." And so we learn from this first danger of prosperity, that is, selfishness, we learn in the first place that native man, all that native man does is ultimately for himself and his own glory. All that native man does is ultimately for himself and his own glory. Every act, word, and thought by native man ultimately serves his end. He brings forth fruit for himself. Israel has an abundance of fruit. He's a fruitful and luxurious vine. And yet he brings forth fruit not for God, not for others, but for himself. Brethren, think about it. It's a fact. Churches are filled with people with a lot of money, a lot of possessions, and a lot of abilities, and a lot of time, all used for themselves. To get them to help, even in the least of things, is very difficult. They have no time to help. But they have time for themselves. Secondly, all that live for themselves live very empty lives. This phrase, "Israel empties his vine," it likely means, as I've asserted, it really means that there's a continuous supply. But it's also the idea that he uses up all of the fruit. He empties himself. He spends everything that he has on himself. And so, based upon that, I say, all that live for themselves live empty lives. At the end of it all, they've used everything they have on themselves, and in the end, they're no better for it. Brethren, a selfish life is a very empty life. In many ways, it's a meaningless life. And then finally, great physical prosperity doesn't in itself argue inward or saving grace. These were hypocrites. And yet, God blessed them or bestowed upon them great physical and material wealth. I think sometimes professing Christians get confused on this point. And there's a whole tradition within Christianity that says God always blesses with material things his people. And so they can argue from that the presence of material blessings means that God is my friend. But it's possible, according to this text, that God bestows many physical benefits and blessings, good things, physical things, not upon his friends, but upon his enemies. Did you know that sometimes God gives many material goods to wicked and evil men? We know that from our experience, don't we? There are a lot of very rich, wicked people in our country. And just because they have all of those material blessings doesn't for a second imply that they're Christian or that they're godly or that they're God's friends. In the mid-18th century, Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon entitled, "God often gives plenty of earthly things to those he hates the most." And in this sermon, he makes many applications, but one of the applications he made was that this doctrine, this fact, argues that spiritual blessings are far more important than physical blessings. Because physical blessings are sometimes given in large abundance even to those whom God hates. This is what he says. This doctrine, the fact that God often gives physical things to those he hates, this doctrine shows how much God values spiritual blessings beyond temporal blessings. For though God is willing to give those that he hates a plenty of earthly things, yea, is willing to give them the best of them, the choicest things that the earth affords, yet he never bestows upon them any degree of spiritual blessings. No, these things are precious in God's sight, and therefore too grand to be bestowed on those that he hates. They are reserved for his favorites. That is, he gives spiritual blessings to his people. And he sometimes gives an abundance of physical blessings to his enemies. And so the first of three potential dangers of prosperity, according to this text, is selfishness. But secondly, sometimes physical blessings and prosperity leads to a divided heart. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Now this Hebrew word translated divided can be either rendered deceitful or divided. Perhaps we could say it's divided because it's deceitful. That is, it pretends to be something it isn't. It's a deceitful heart. It's a divided heart. It pretends to be one thing when in fact it's something else. Their hearts were divided between God and their false gods, or else between the giver of the gifts and the gifts themselves. Either way, I think, makes sense according to the context. Their hearts were divided. They had a heart for God, and they had a heart for the false gods, the pagan gods. They had a heart for the giver of the gifts, and they had a heart equally for the gifts themselves. Remember, brethren, the Hebrews here didn't reject Jehovah in total. They simply added the false gods of the pagans alongside Jehovah. And that's why the first commandment says, you are to have no other gods alongside me. The issue isn't so much that they replaced God with the false gods, but they added to God the false gods. Their hearts were divided. And thus we learn this. First, those who rightly come to Christ come not with a divided heart, but with a whole heart. Brethren, God will have all or none of our hearts. This means we trust, love, and serve him supremely. We trust, love, and serve him supremely. Let me illustrate it from just a few texts found in Luke. Start with chapter 14 and look at verse 26. Surely we know that this is the teaching of Jesus. He says in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, nobody can become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a disciple, those are all synonymous, unless they come to Christ with their whole hearts. Unless they take Christ as their supreme object of trust, love, and service. And he speaks about those things, and here I think he's particularly talking about love and affection. Christ has to be the supreme object of our affection. Because he puts those things that we would ordinarily love most in this world in a very distant second. So far in second that he speaks of it as hate. He obviously isn't telling us that we're to hate our father, mother, wife, husband, children, because we're commanded to love them. But what he's saying is, you are to love them so far in second that it's like the distance that exists between love and hate. That's how far down the line they are, secondly. In other words, simply put, Christ will have nobody follow him. Christ will have nobody to become his disciple who puts anybody alongside him as a rival for his affections. Christ deserves to be loved supremely. And brethren, he demands to be loved supremely. And he will have nobody to become a true follower or disciple of his who fails to come to him with the whole heart. Or else verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to forsake all that you have? It means even your possessions. Not only these people, but also your possessions have to take a distant second. Or else, chapter 18, verse 24. How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's very difficult for somebody with possessions to become a Christian because the temptation is that you love those or you esteem those on an equal level with Christ himself. Or in other words, perhaps to put it more simply, it's difficult for the worldly rich to come to Christ with a single heart. It's difficult, not impossible, but difficult. Do you remember these words of Jesus? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. You cannot come to God aright with two hearts. You have to come to Christ with one heart, a single heart. A heart that supremely trusts, loves, and serves him. Another lesson, wherever the heart is, the feet and our possessions will follow. We give our time and treasure to that which we love most. Do you want to know whether or not you've come to Christ with a single heart? Well, then ask yourself this question. What do I do with my time, talents, and treasures? Do I spend those upon myself, selfishly? Or do I utilize those as a steward for the good of others and for the glory of God? Do you remember what Jesus said? For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In other words, one way to know where your heart is to follow your treasure. What do you do with your treasure? What do you do with your time? Well, that which you spend the most time on and your treasure on, therein, or there is your heart. That's where your heart's focused and fixated. If your heart is fixated and focused upon Christ, then your treasures and your time will be spent towards Him and His glory. And so the second of three potential dangers for prosperity is that it leads to a divided heart. And then the third is, according back to Hosea 10 and verse 2, is that it leads to increased guilt. Hosea 10 and verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. It's not that they were not guilty before, but what is meant is now they're going to be judged as guilty. Their guilt is in full. Their guilt was made complete. And as a result, God says He's going to break down their altars and He's going to ruin their sacred pillars. God is going to destroy that which rivaled Him. Brethren, one of the most common errors of our time is the false notion that all sin is equally heinous and all judgment will be equally severe. There's nothing further from the truth. All sin isn't equally heinous, and all judgment will not be equally severe. There are varying levels of judgment in hell. And the reason why there's varying levels of judgment in hell is because there are varying levels of guilt concerning sin. And as we come closer to the end, let me show you this just from one text. Look at Romans chapter 2. And notice verse 4 and 5. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now notice he starts first of all with regards to the righteous. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But notice how he describes the wicked. Verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, to them will be indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, Jew first and then Greek. I find it interesting and telling that he describes these wicked people who will receive indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish in the day of judgment, first and foremostly, as those who are self-seeking. They are those who spend all of their time and possessions on themselves. They have little, if any, regard for the glory of God and the good of others. But my point here is to point you back to verses 4 and 5. And I want to close by suggesting from them a few lessons. And the first is this. Native man uses the good gifts that God gives him to ultimately increase his own damnation. Native man uses the good gifts that God gives him to ultimately increase his own damnation. Do you know the day of judgment will, and the amount and degree of judgment you receive on that day will be based upon how much God gave you and how much privilege, gospel privilege, you sinned against. Let me speak to somebody tonight very plainly who isn't a Christian. My dear friend, your eternal damnation will be judged by how many good things God gave you in this life and how much gospel light and privilege you rejected. Now, if that's true, then who do you think will likely receive the most condemnation in the day of judgment? But, largely speaking, people who live in this very nation. Brethren, there's no nation in the world where the people, largely speaking, receive as much material blessings than those who live in this country, and surely there isn't any nation in the world who has more gospel light than our nation. I suggest to you that it's a terrible thought, isn't it? But I suggest to you that very likely those who will receive the greatest judgment in the day of judgment are those who live right next to us, behind us, and in front of us. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering? And then verse 5, in accordance with the hardness, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Every single blessing, every single material blessing, and every single gospel invitation or opportunity is a cause for you, my unsaved friend, to store up more wrath for the day of wrath. Unsaved person, you're storing up more wrath. Every day you live, you're storing up more wrath. Every hour you live, you're storing up more wrath. And you're storing up more wrath for the day of wrath. Every single benevolent gift that God gives you is a cause for your fire to be kindled a little bit hotter. Think of it. Every rain of drop, every ray of sunshine that comes from above, every good gift that comes from God is a cause for your increased eternal torment. Now, brethren, I know that might sound rather strong, but unless you can help me understand how this text means something different, I'm going to have to stand by it. Native man uses the good gifts that God gives him to ultimately increase his own damnation. Just stop and think for a second. Here in Hosea 10, God is giving them material blessings, and what do they do with their material blessings? They use them as means to sin further against him. They use his good gifts as means to build altars and more pillars, more sacred pillars to worship their false idols. But secondly, the good gifts given to us from God ought to humble us and drive us to Christ for salvation. Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God ought to, I think is the meaning here, lead you to repentance? Let me make this distinction. While it's true that these material gifts and spiritual opportunities are from God, and they will be a cause of increased judgment in the end, that doesn't necessarily mean that God gives them to you now for the purpose of increasing your judgment. They will be a cause of increased judgment if you fail to improve upon them to the salvation of your soul. But one reason they're given to you now, according to verse 4, is that you would recognize how good God is towards you in giving you material blessings and, even more important, spiritual opportunities. And that you would, because of God's goodness, be led to repentance and not the damnation of verse 5, but salvation. The good gifts given to us from God ought to humble us and drive us to Christ for salvation. Do you have good things? Does God cause the rain to fall upon you and the sun to warm your head? Is he giving you food and clothing? Is he caring for you in those ways? And even more than that, has he brought you into a place, maybe for the first time or again, to hear the gospel and to hear about salvation in Christ? Well, friend, all of those are to be understood as the goodness of God that should lead you to repentance. I title my prayer meeting notes very simply. The title for tonight is Prayer Meeting 600. This is the 600th time, brethren, we've met on Wednesday night. Prayer meeting number 600. And it's possible that there's some of you here who've been there through most of those. And God has shown his goodness to you week in, week out. Not only in physical and temporal blessings, but more importantly, in spiritual opportunities. I've spoken very plainly to you tonight, and I've spoken plainly over most of those 600 weeks. And my exhortation would be this to you. In light of God's goodness and forbearance and patience, in light of how patient God has been to you and how gracious he's been to you, repent from your sins and look to Christ and be saved. A third and final lesson: those who have been given much in this life should be zealous to do much for Christ with it in this world. And this is just a positive way to end tonight. And I want to turn you to one text in closing. Look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Command, verse 17, those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 18, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I interpret verse 19 basically similar to what Jesus said when he said, don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, but in heaven. So there's rich people, verse 17. Don't be proud, don't be haughty, don't look down upon people, but instead be rich in good works, be ready to give and willing to share. And in the end, the Lord will bless you graciously. So think of it like this. Rich people in this text, these are materially rich people. They're in the church. And Paul is telling Timothy to exhort them to, in light of the riches that God has given them, to let that translate into motivation to be rich in good works for God. And yet, brethren, I can't help but think that, comparatively speaking, probably all of us here tonight may, to some extent, fall into the category of rich people in comparison to the rest of the world. Brethren, we have so much, and that's a good thing. Paul, that's a good thing. These are good things. But make sure we use them for God's glory. Let us make sure we use them for good purposes and a good end. I think that's a good place to end. Well, let us stand in